How are you all doing this morning? Excellent. I'm glad to hear it. I'm doing excellent as well. Whoever said that, I agree with you. Oop, don't move. This morning, we're going to see the sort of continued domino effect of the people reading the book of the law. Last week, they wept and they mourned, and Nehemiah told them to celebrate, to be joyful, for it is the day that the Lord has made. Now 2 days have passed, and the people are assembling again. But this time they will not celebrate as a wedding, but as a funeral. They will be solemn. They will reflect on their lives, and then they will enact some important changes. Through this reflection, they will focus on faithfulness. They'll first look at God's faithfulness through every season of their lives. But as the people reflect on God's faithfulness, they realize that they have historically and recently been unfaithful. Unfaithful to God. And this realization leads the people to change their priorities and their commitments and to make a covenant to faithfully serve God. As we go through these texts and see the example of the Israelites, I want us to consider our own lives. In what ways do we see God clearly being faithful in our lives, in every season of our lives, regardless of circumstances? In what ways have we responded to God's faithfulness by being faithful to God, by faithfully serving and worshiping Him? And in what ways have we responded with unfaithfulness, with disobedience, with ungratefulness? And as we look back through our lives and reflect in the present, I want us to ask, in what ways can we respond to God's faithfulness with mutual faithfulness in the immediate future? What commitments and priorities can we make? What changes can we do that would enable us to be able to faithfully serve the one who's always faithful to us? So before we dive in, I'd like to pray for us. Father, I thank you that you have allowed us to come together this morning, that we could have this time to freely gather and worship you, that we could do so through these songs and communion and now through your word. I pray that you would help us this morning, help us to be honest, to reflect, to see clearly your faithfulness in our lives, and to see clearly the ways that we respond to that, both the ways we respond faithfully and the ways we respond unfaithfully. And as we realize that, I pray that you would strengthen us and empower us to make the necessary changes to respond to your faithfulness with our own. I thank you in our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start by looking at the first 5 verses, which kind of lays out the setting for these 2 chapters. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabbadiah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenaiah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, 'Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise.'" So the people come together here in the traditional fashion of mourning. They're wearing sackcloth, they have dirt on their heads, and they are fasting. It's a solemn assembly. They are mindful of their sinfulness, of the ways that they have not faithfully served God. They are repentant and thus willing to change. One way that they changed was that they separated themselves from all foreigners, stood and confessed their sins and the sins of their fathers. We've already seen the people separate themselves from foreigners in Ezra, if you remember, over here. We talked about the importance then of being a holy people, a people who love others, but at the same time who remain distinct and distinguishable in significant ways from those who do not follow Jesus. Now we are reminded that this is not a one-time deal. It's not one and done, but each and every day we have to remain separated, which means we often need to separate ourselves again. It's a difficult line we walk, being in the world but not of it, especially when we take seriously the call to love and to share the good news of God's love with others. And so the people separate themselves again. And so as disciples of Christ, we need to stop and reflect on a regular basis, to look at our actions and our habits and ask, in what ways do we need to separate, to be distinct? And as they separate, they also confess of their sins, and not only their sins, but the sins of their fathers. Now, in our individualistic society, this is a pretty strange thing, isn't it? It seems strange to confess the sins of one's fathers. We did not make those mistakes. We didn't have anything to do with those decisions. And so in that sense, we have not sinned. Why would we confess for that? But this confession recognizes something that we often forget, or at least like to forget, I think, and that is that sin has a longer life than we like to think. During that life, our sin affects all the people around us, including in some ways even our great-grandchildren, which is kind of a scary thought to think about. We like to think that our sin only influences our individual life, that we live in this bubble, that it doesn't hurt anyone else. But even though our sins are paid for by the blood of Christ, those decisions still have consequences. I think it's easier for us to recognize this when someone else's sins affect us. Right, we can see how they did that and now we're suffering, than it is for us to realize when we're the one committing those sins. It's also easier, I think, in extreme examples. For instance, I had a classmate this past week share that at that classmate's mother's church, the pastor was caught in adultery. It's easier for us to look at that sin and see how that has caused pain to a great amount of people that had nothing to do with that. That sin has affected people in a significant way. And I would ask that we join in prayer for that community, even though we don't personally know them, because they certainly need it. And so it's easy for us to see in those sort of extreme cases. But we would do well to recognize that even the smallest, even the sin that we can keep the closest to secret, whatever that looks like, affects those around us. For this reason, the people confess of these sins. They stood up and they continued to read from the book of the law. And they did so for a quarter of a day, which is about 3 hours. And for another quarter of the day, they make confession and worship God. So they have this sort of cycle. They read the word, they learn of the ways that they have transgressed, and then they make confession to God because of those sins. And because of the grace, mercy, and faithfulness of God, that then leads them to worship God. A quick side note that I want to make from this is I love how they do not put on their happy faces to worship God here. The most profound and powerful worship is the one that does not deny reality and try to put a bow on it, but worships God through the harsh and difficult realities of life. I'm encouraged by that. Some of the Levites continue to encourage the people to worship God, to bless God from everlasting to everlasting. And then they continue to lead the congregation in this prayer. Prayer is 33 verses or so, and it basically traces through all of Israel's history. It's almost a summary of the whole Old Testament. I'm not saying don't read the whole Old Testament, but we're going to cover a lot of the highlights right here. And so we're going to start, we see kind of the Genesis portion of the prayer. In verse 6, it says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." So this prayer starts at the very beginning with creation itself, God created all things, and through that it is proper for all of creation to respond in worship to the Creator. And next we see that God chose Abraham and found Abraham's heart faithful. Abraham is a proper example to us of mutual faithfulness. He responded to the faithfulness of God with faithfulness of his own, and the result was more faithfulness from God. This particular faithfulness was a covenant with Abraham that includes a promise to give the descendants of Abraham a particular land, the promised land. The prayer skips ahead in verse 8 to describe that God kept this promise, but the prayer won't describe this until verse 22. Verse 9 begins the sort of Exodus numbers portion of the prayer. It says, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them." Here we see examples of the incredible faithfulness of God. He sees the affliction. He hears the cry, and so he delivers the people by performing these great signs and wonders against Pharaoh. And he leads them out by dividing the sea so that they could walk on the dry land. And from that, God continues to faithfully lead the people by using these pillars, the pillar of cloud and of fire, to lead them around the clock, literally being led wherever God wants them to go. They can clearly see this because of this physical and constant manifestation of these pillars that God gives them. God did not only give them this manifestation, but he gave them laws and commandments as well to guide them in the best way to live. And so God doesn't only provide them with physical guidance, but with ethical, moral, and relational guidance as well. And God sustains this community in a spiritual sense through these laws, but he also sustained them physically by giving them this manna and giving them water from rock. God provided for them in each and every way. They had all of their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs met, these human needs. And in the same way, God has met our needs. Sometimes, maybe oftentimes, we can want more than we have, right? We can turn around and think that God has not met our needs because we want these other things that we don't have. I think this morning the reality that we're sitting here, though, demonstrates that we have everything we need. We are healthy as we sit here. And we have all the things that we have, all the things that were required for us to get across town to be able to sit here in the condition that we're sitting here staring at me at this moment. God has given us those things. We have everything we need. He provides for and sustains us. This is not in question. What is in question is how we respond to that faithfulness of God. We see in the next verses the way that the people of Israel responded. "They and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, You in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. In short, the people of God have responded to the faithfulness of God with unfaithfulness. They acted presumptuously. They were arrogant and disrespectful and unashamed of it. They stiffened their neck and did not obey God. They did not walk in the way that God had laid out for them. They decided that there was a better way than the Creator and Redeemer had laid out for them, and that they would walk in that way. They acted so presumptuously that they wanted to go back to Egypt, go back to their slavery there, that same slavery that God has just redeemed them from after they were crying out to Him. They want to go back to that. They make a golden calf and worship it instead of God and commit other great blasphemies, verse 18 tells us. As I said at the start, this text invites us to reflect on our own response to God's faithfulness. God has been faithful to you. Have you returned that with mutual faithfulness? Have you made that faithfulness mutual? Or have you behaved closer to the Israelites in Exodus? Do we have this same sort of habit of crying out, asking God for something, and then complaining about the result, or maybe wanting to go back or wanting God to change it again? Or simply crying out because we don't feel like God has done enough for us? Do we act presumptuously? I do just enjoy saying that word if you're wondering. Do we disrespect God's love and arrogantly suppose that we could do better, or at least that we know better? Are we unashamed of the way that we respond to God's faithfulness? Are we ungrateful? Do we feel entitled to all the things God has given us? And to even more than that. It's easy for us to paint the Israelites in the wilderness as silly, foolish, and sinful people. But if we are honest, these behaviors hit much closer to home and are not far from our daily lives. However we want to characterize and describe our response to God's faithfulness, it is often not by mutual faithfulness. Yet through these verses, we see that God is still faithful despite all of this. Verse 17 describes God as ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, as He did not forsake the people. He continued to lead the people through these pillars of cloud and fire, even though we couldn't, in a sense, blame Him if He stopped. Yet He continued to provide for the people. Bread kept coming from heaven, water from a rock. Despite this rebellion, He stuck with it. He stuck with the people and remained faithful. And He did so for 40 years, sustaining them so that they lacked nothing. Even though 40 years had passed, their clothes did not wear out. Their clothes looked exactly as they did the day they crossed the Red Sea. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? And even though they walked around in the wilderness for 40 years, their feet did not swell once. Some of you guys are like, I can't do 40 minutes, right? One thing I want us to reflect on is our idea about God, though. How would we describe God? In particular, how do we think about God when we sin or concerning sin? The reason I invite us to reflect on this is because I think we have this tendency to think of God as needing to be begged in order to forgive us. This idea that He is quick to anger, that He is a punisher who desires and delights in punishing people. While that may not be our whole picture of God, as I speak to people about God, I recognize that this idea is more prevalent and present than we often think. But that is the exact opposite of how God is described in these verses and throughout the Bible. We do not need to beg for forgiveness, but God is ready to forgive. He's not quick to anger, but he's slow to anger. He does not delight in bringing punishment, but grace and mercy and steadfast love. Of course, God hates sin. And we know that one day he will judge the heavens and the earth, but that is not how God relates to us. But this is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, gracious and merciful, ready to forgive, never forsaking his people. As we consider the ways that we have responded to God's faithfulness with unfaithfulness, let us remember that God is still faithful, that God is ready to forgive and to restore. Amen? Next verses describe kind of the Joshua portion of the prayer as the people enter the promised land. And here they take possession of the land that God had promised to them through Abraham. They take the land and with it fortified cities, rich land, it tells us, full houses, already dug wells, planted vineyards, olive and fruit trees. They ate and delighted in God's great goodness. As concerns our possessions and the blessings we have, I think this is really where we can relate our place in Israel's history. We have great things. And while in some sense we have earned them, in many senses they have been freely given to us without any effort of our own. One example of this that I think of is being American citizens. All the rights that we have as American citizens, most of us have not even had to do anything to defend those rights. We were merely born in the right time and place, and so we can have this abundance that we live in each day. We have so much that we can merely eat, be filled, and become fat, as it tells us that they did in verse 25. Enjoying God's goodness because all that he has provided, because of his blessings. We should recognize and be grateful that we enjoy this each and every day. Whether we're grateful and respond in faithfulness to the blessings of God or not, he faithfully blesses us. And then we seek what happens as they live in the promised land. I want to read verses 26 and 27. They say, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies." This is the sin cycle that we see, especially in the period of the judges, but that continued even in the monarchy. The people rebel against God. They cast God's law behind their backs where they cannot see it and do not need to be mindful of it. And even though God warns them over and over again, they continue to do so. And so God would allow an enemy to conquer the people, not to punish them, not forsaking them, but disciplining them. Just as sometimes a parent needs to allow a child to make a mistake so that child will begin to listen to what the parent has told them over and over again. So God allows the people to learn from their mistakes, and they do. They turn from their ways and cry out to God for deliverance. God would then raise up a judge to save them from the enemy, and they would respond and they would serve God faithfully for a little while, and then they would rebel again, and the whole thing would start over and round with this vicious cycle we see throughout Judges and beyond. And while much has changed since then, I think it's important for us to recognize ways that we can get caught up in this same sin cycle. This sin, suffer, repent, return cycle that can be a part of our lives. The truth is that sometimes we kind of need to go through this cycle. That sometimes these cycles are important for us gaining the proper maturity and the right perspective to be able to address and handle that situation in our lives. But I kind of think about this as driving around the block instead of making a U-turn. Sometimes we need to drive around the block to learn a thing or two. But how many times are we going to drive around the block, right? How many times are we going to miss our turn and go around in circles and circles? Some of these cycles in our life, some of these sins that we then repent of after we've suffered in some way and then we return to again, have carried on for far too long in our lives. I simply want to encourage us this morning to take them seriously and to intentionally work to remove these from our lives. In verse 30 and 31, we read more about the people's unfaithfulness, but God's faithfulness. It says, "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Here the people are described as refusing to give ear. These cycles have continued and continued, but they did not learn anything because they would not listen. In the same way, we may have heard God calling us to do something, giving us some instruction, whether that was through our devotional time, through a trusted friend or mentor, through a sermon, or some other means. But it's easy for us to hear that, but not really hear it. Maybe even this morning we're hearing something, but are we really hearing it? Are we giving it ear? Are we listening and paying attention? We need to hear what the Lord tells us, for it is for our own good. I believe that God speaks to us all, probably not audibly, possibly not even in ways that we clearly understand to be God speaking to us, but God is speaking to us. God gives us advice about that problem, comfort about that pain, answers to those questions, while calling us to a higher, better life. Do we hear that, though, or do we refuse to give ear? Even still, even as the people refuse, even as we refuse to listen, God is faithful, though, we see in verse 31. His grace and His mercies continue. He does not forsake the Israelites just as He has never left or forsaken us, regardless of the way we respond to His faithfulness. But how can we give ear and hear the word of the Lord? This prayer continues to describe the present situation of the people as they live in that land again, live in that land that God has promised them, but they do not enjoy all the good things any longer, because now they have to pay taxes and give those good things that God has given them to enjoy. They recognize, though, in these verses 32 through 37, that this is more than they deserve. But they are suffering and they are afflicted nonetheless. In these verses, they do not petition God about anything, but they merely ask God to remember. They trust that God is in fact faithful and will continue to do so, and this is all that they could ask for and more. And then verse 38 says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." Because of all of this refers to all that God has done as they've looked back through their history and seen all the faithfulness of God that He's shown them despite their lack of faithfulness. Because of all this also refers to that lack of faithfulness that the people have had both historically and recently, and the suffering because of it in their present circumstances. So they make a firm covenant, they write it out, and they seal it. The next verses will describe what the people will do, how they will be faithful to serve God, because He has always been faithful to them. In the same way, we should look back over our lives and see the ways that God has been faithful. Look back in our lives and see the ways that we failed to respond and make that mutual faithfulness. And because of all of this, make this firm covenant. The next 27 verses of chapter 10 list out the names that signed this document, which I will not read because there are way too many names. 27 verses, and most of them have 3 to a verse. Evan will do the math for you and tell you later. But they included Nehemiah, a group of priests, a group of Levites, and a group of leaders of the people. And then verses 28 through 39 describe the obligations that they took on, the commitments that they made in making this covenant. Verse 28 says, "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters as our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." So they make this oath to walk in the ways of God's law, which includes a curse. That is, they accept that things may not go well for them if they violate their oath, right? When we make an oath and an individual lives up to his side of the oath, the expectation is that the other person will live up to his side also. The curse aspect of an oath is that if we do not live up to our side of that oath, we do not have to expect the other person to live up to their side, right? And we therefore have no right or complaint if the person does not do so. And so this curse that they make recognizes that if things don't work out for them, they have no complaint against God, for they had not lived up to their portion. But through this and through what we've just looked at, we know that God has historically been faithful, gracious, and merciful, even when the people have not, even when they have broken covenant. In this oath, they address several things that we've already seen through this study of Ezra and Nehemiah, such as intermarriage or usury, the collecting of interest. They also commit to keeping holy the Sabbath day, including not making purchases from foreign merchants. In this final oath, they're making a commitment to not look for loopholes, right? There was nothing wrong with buying things that someone else had made as long as they weren't making on the Sabbath. But they make a commitment to not look for that sort of loophole. I've seen in the lives and the mindsets of many young people, and I've realized that we don't seem to outgrow this desire to find and capitalize on loopholes. I think this is one of the reasons why we insist on knowing what does and does not count as sin, what is and is not an appropriate way to serve God. We want it all laid out for us. And oftentimes it seems, at least I believe, that we do so not with the desire to make sure that we don't sin, but with the desire to know how much we can do without sin, right? Where's the loophole that's not really sin, but we get to kind of sin a little bit without it really counting, right? We look for these. But the people in this oath make a commitment to not do so any longer. And when we realize that God has never looked for a loophole himself, but has remained faithful to his end of the covenant, even when we have failed miserably to do so, I think that changes our perspective a little bit. It's not about what we can and cannot do any longer. It's about how we can fully and faithfully serve God in every avenue of our lives. It's not about measuring when is not enough and when is too much. It's about being faithful covenant partners, period, when we recognize how faithful God has been. The text continues to describe the tithes and the offerings and the other commitments that the people would make, all of which ensured that the house of God would be properly maintained and that the priests and the Levites would be provided for. These would be huge commitments for this little group of people who are already poor and who are already paying way too much in taxes to the Persian Empire. But they make these commitments anyways. They respond to God's faithfulness with their own, even though it'll be costly. And so as we close this morning, I want us to consider how we can respond and make God's faithfulness mutual. Hopefully we've realized as we've reflected a little bit this morning, or hopefully we will as we take this with us this week and reflect on God's faithfulness in our lives. Think about those ways that He has been faithful through every season. And as we reflect on God's faithfulness, let us also reflect on our own in response to that. And while it is good for us to weep and to mourn about those errors, about the times that we have not been faithful, we must move to break those sin cycles and to be faithful covenant partners. What that means, though, will be different in each and every one of our lives. We each have different priorities that need to be set in order, different commitments that we need to make, different changes in store for us. And so I don't want to make any suggestions of what that might be for you this morning, because I'm afraid that if I make any suggestions, I may distract you from what God is actually speaking to you in this moment. I don't want you to make the changes that God is calling me to make. I want you to listen for what God is calling you to do in your life. What priorities need to be changed? What commitments need to be made in your life? What is God telling you now? And listen in the next few days. Reflect on this to find what God is calling for you to do. Some of these commitments, though, that the Israelites made are commitments that are brand new. And so God may work something new in your heart, right? There's something God's working in my heart this week that I won't share now, but that is brand new. And others go back years and years, as we've already seen some of these things come up. And so in a similar way, God will move in our hearts to make a commitment about something we have already committed to do in the past. But now we need to kind of come at that again with either some fresh perspective or make some new commitments about it, right? And so as we consider what this means for us as individuals and us as a community as well, let us commit to being men and women who will celebrate and praise God for His faithfulness in all seasons. He's always been faithful to us. We should praise Him and be grateful for it. Let us also be men and women who mourn when we fail to be faithful, who are mindful of that, and will repent of those things. And lastly, men and women who are committed to constantly seeking and working towards being faithful to the One who has always been faithful to us. Men and women willing to reprioritize our lives and make those commitments to faithfully serve God in response to His great faithfulness. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You that You have always been faithful, that just as this prayer started with creation, that since then You have been faithful. You have been faithful through every season in our lives, through the greatest of greats and the lowest of lows. And Father, we just want to pause and say thank You. Thank You for that faithfulness. Thank You for that faithfulness even through those times when we have failed to respond with faithfulness of our own. We thank You for those times when we have responded with faithfulness to Your faithfulness. And pray that You would help us and strengthen us to continue to do so. But also strengthen us and encourage us to be able to break those sort of sin cycles in our lives. Those ways that we respond time and time again unfaithfully. Help us to recognize those. And Father, because of all of this, help us to make those commitments. To commit to be men and women who will faithfully serve You. Not trying to earn anything, but merely in response of Your great love and mercy, Your faithfulness to us. Show us, Father, what commitments those are. Speak to us either today or some quiet moment or whatever it is in the days ahead, Father. Show us what sort of commitments we can make to be these faithful covenant partners that we long to be. I thank You for all of this, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.